Well, as we begin this morning, if you would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time now that we can turn open to your word. God, it is your word. It is the scriptures. And that is what we aim to understand. That is where we draw nourishment for our spiritual lives, and we desire to learn from them and to apply them in our lives. And God, we ask you by your Spirit to do that, to use the Word of God and to speak to our hearts, each one of us, that we would take seriously the things we learn and diligently apply them in each aspect of our lives. We ask for your help in this, and we pray for your glory as we seek to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, two young men in their 20s who had begun a business just a few short years ago sold it. The business was an app, actually. They had invented an app for iPhones and iPads and those type of devices. And it was an app that simply allowed you to take personal photos and load them onto your mobile device and kind of work with them a little bit on your mobile device. The app is called Instagram. That was kind of the company Instagram. And they sold this company, these two young men in their 20s, just out of college, maybe a year or two, for $1 billion. $1 billion. These two young men in their 20s are going to walk away with hundreds of millions of dollars. Now I ask you, how does that strike you? To reach the major financial goal every one of us has, to meet it in your 20s and know you never have to worry about money ever, ever again. How does that strike you? Does that cause you to say, man, I got to double down on my career. I need to go for it. These guys are making $100 million. I got to at least make $1 million. I mean, I got to double down. I got to get on things. Or does it make you start thinking about your own future, your own happiness, those sorts of things? Or, on the other hand, does that make you start thinking about what really matters in this life? Your goal to know Christ and to make Him known, which is really the ultimate goal of the Christian life. See, I bring that up because this morning's passage that we're looking at should cultivate an eternal outlook on life, far better than making $100 million. I mean, that's so much money. That's more money than most of us make in 10 to 20 years if we make $1 million in 10 to 20 years. Hundreds of millions of dollars. But that's not the goal of life. Last week we learned the devastating, unbearable consequences if the premise of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 were true, that there is no resurrection. By the way, if you have your Bibles again, please turn them open to 1 Corinthians 15, page 1152 in the pew. No. Yeah, 1152 in the pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. Because if the dead were not raised, Paul argued, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ were not raised, then we would have a major problem. And we looked at these devastating consequences that Paul spells out in verses 14 to 20. 14 to 19, actually. It would result in the fact that the message preached by the apostles was utterly worthless, and so our faith in that message would also be utterly worthless because we believed the message, our faith in Christ. It would mean that the apostles were liars, that they had actually witnessed against God because they were saying He did something that He didn't do. Even worse, it would mean that Christians are still in their sins, not forgiven, and that those who have died in Christ have perished. They're gone forever. No hope. It would mean also that Christians, above all people, are the most to be pitied. Devastating consequences. And yet, as we ended last week in verse 20, The reality is the complete opposite. And that's where we pick up our study this morning. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. The important question I believe these verses raise for us this morning is, what is in store for the risen Christ? That's the first one. What is in store for the risen Christ? He is risen. What is in store for the risen Christ? And what are the ramifications from the fact that He indeed rose from the dead? And since we who follow Christ will someday rise again with such hope, are we living in expectation of that hope? Let me say it this way. The study of biblical prophecy, whenever you study biblical prophecy, and I know the Sunday school class has been studying the book of Revelation for a while. The youth have been studying Revelation, I think, for a while also. So this church has been engaged in the study of biblical prophecy. And yet I want to suggest to you that the goal of studying prophecy should never be to merely have an academic exercise in which we beef up our knowledge of future things so we can argue better with those who disagree with our understanding of the future events. And I confess I've been guilty of that. I'm guilty as charged. I've studied prophecy and I want to know and I want to be able to explain how it really is going to go. But I think even more importantly, our study should yield an eagerness to live more faithfully for Jesus Christ. Would you agree? If we really believe all these amazing events are going to happen in the future, it should affect how we live in the present. It comes as no surprise that the significance and hope we find in these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, the hope we find in these verses, which declare that Christ did rise, counters the utter hopelessness that we learned about last week and the despair if it were true that He had not risen. These verses direct our attention then far beyond His resurrection, however, to His future reign, the future reign of the risen Christ. If you would stand with me, and let's read these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. We're continuing our study of this great epistle and just happens to be this chapter at Easter time, which is always a great thing to be in the exact text you want to be in at such a time as this. Verse 20 we read, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." You may be seated. These verses focus our attention on two aspects of the future reign of Christ so that we might have hope. I want to look at these two very broad aspects, if you will, of the resurrection of Christ. The hope of the resurrection was not merely intended to provide restoration of life to the Lord Jesus and his followers, but it was to lead to his future reign as king. He will rule over a kingdom. Again, the previous verses have given the negative, the unbearable consequences if it were not true that Christ raised from the dead. These verses provide the positive ramifications because it is true. And so this is what we can expect. The future reign of Christ is certain because of his past resurrection. And we also will be a part of that reign And so we have a future hope. Let's look at the first aspect. If you're following along there, you see that the first aspect that we want to consider are the prerequisites to his reign. The prerequisites to his reign. Now, for those of you who went to college, thinking back to your college days, you probably remember certain classes you wanted to take, but when you went to sign up for them, you found out it needed a prerequisite. It had a prerequisite. You had to take some other classes before you had the privilege to take that class. So, for example, I looked up Antelope Valley College earlier this week, and I found out, for example, in order to enroll in Engineering 230, a student must have completed Math 160 and Physics 120. You can't just waltz into Engineering 230 and say, I'm here to take it. They're going to say, no, did you take these other classes? To enroll in Radiologic Technology requires completion of Biology 201, 202, and English 101 as prerequisites. I would have never made it into that class. Well, here we learn that the resurrection of Christ, followed by his ascension to the right hand of the Father, was prerequisite to his future reign. Verse 20 answers directly to what has gone before it in the previous verses. It counters it, if you will. It brings out the opposite. And here's what it says. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. With the hopelessness of no resurrection put to rest, Paul now speaks of the certainty that Christ is raised. And there is great hope here. And notice what he says. He speaks of Christ raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ had to be the first to rise of those who sleep. He had to be the first to rise of those who sleep. This term first fruits is filled with expectation. It's a really cool term. It means the first installment of a larger group. The term is used in Leviticus 23:10. The first fruits of the harvest referred to the first sheaf of the grain harvest. It was to be brought to the priest who would then offer it to God. But it was also common in the Greco-Roman world too. So this was a pretty common term in first century Rome and the first century world. The word not only means something that comes first in time, however, but it foreshadows a later crop to be brought. In other words, there must necessarily be the full harvest if the first fruits has been brought. And Christ is the first fruits. In this context, it is the dead in Christ. It's the dead in Christ who will be the full harvest. Many had been brought back to life during the life of Christ, before and after his ministry. But every one of them had something in common. You know what it was? They died again. Can you imagine having to die twice? These poor people, I mean, it's like, that's really cool. You just brought me back to life. Now, do I get to live forever? No, sorry. You got to die again. I got to live through it again? Stop breathing? Whatever's going to happen? They had to die again, but not Christ. Christ was raised to life, never to die again. Romans 6:9 states, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He's the first fruits of those who would never die again. He was risen to life to never die. Simply put, because Christ is risen, never to die again, so will all who have followed him in death, who believed in him. He's the first fruits. And beloved, that should not only encourage and comfort you regarding your future, but again, I would suggest it should motivate you to live right in the present. To live in a way that would please the Lord. As one who belongs to Christ, are you living to please Him? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:9 states that this is our ambition, to please Him. Is it yours? Do you have an ambition to please Christ? 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17 is a helpful parallel passage of this one. Verse 14 asserts, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The great hope we have for those that we love that have passed away but knew the Lord, that they fell asleep in Jesus. Same word for sleep is actually used in that verse, as is here. So this first prerequisite is good news. It's good news as we consider facing the end of life. It's good news as you stand at the graveside of a loved one. It's good news that is guaranteed by our Lord's resurrection from the grave. The resurrection was absolutely indispensable, again, to the gospel and to our future hope. A second prerequisite with regard to this further explains the first, verses 21 to 22. Christ is the source of resurrection life, just as Adam is the source of physical death. I read that more fuller passage in Romans 5 that really unfolds this. There the emphasis really is on sin. Adam brought sin into the world and then death came through that. Romans 5:12 states that through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You are familiar with death. You know why? Because you are familiar with sin. And I don't mean familiar like cognizantly knowing it. I mean that you live it. We live in the reality of a world that is filled with death, because we live in a world that is filled with sin. And just as every funeral is another sobering reminder of man's sinfulness, every act of sin marks us out as deserving to die. In verse 21, there is no mention of sin here, but only its ultimate consequence, physical death. And there's, of course, two other kinds of death the Bible mentions. You know what they are? Anybody want to? What are there, some other deaths the Bible talks about? There's two of them in particular. Spiritual death, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, right? That we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're born into this world, sinful, spiritually dead, and alienated from God, separated from God. What's the other kind of death besides physical death? Okay, the second death, eternal death, Revelation chapter 20, that there will be a final death, casting those who don't know Christ into the eternal lake of fire. We're going to read about that a little bit later. Just because I brought it in, not because it's in the passage, but I'm going to bring it up. But horrifying thought, death is truly an ultimate enemy. Here it is, physical death, and that is by far most familiar to all of us. It's what we hear about and see on a regular basis. And that is what's in view here. And notice that the incarnation of Christ is particularly important. Look again at verse 21. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." At this point, he doesn't even name Christ. It's important to note Christ had to be a man. One of the hymns, one of the songs we just sung up there mentioned that. And I don't know if we could all just perfectly remember all the words we just sung, you would realize how much of that fits with what we're looking at this morning. And I didn't even talk to Brian about, hey, what are you doing, and do this song or that song. It just fit. It talks about that Christ is the man who was raised from the dead. And that's the point here. Christ had to become a man to die so he could also rise again and conquer death, so that we also could be raised someday. Hebrews 2:14 states, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Christ defeated death, and Christ defeated the devil, and Christ defeated sin. All of that happened at the cross and when he rose from the dead. This is the personal hope of Paul that he would write about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, that he hoped to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, if you hope to attain to this resurrection, the resurrection, the first resurrection, if you will, to be with the Lord forever, are you living like you care about that now in the present? Because we should be. We should be. Verse 22 then reiterates and clarifies that Adam and Christ are indeed in view here. The resurrection of Christ undercuts the power and permanency of death by offering the same resurrection life for all who believe in him. In verse 22 it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam and Christ are the representative heads, if you will, of two groups of humanity. All of humanity is included in Adam, is what this is saying here. All of us are in solidarity with Adam. We are identified with Adam. And so the result is we suffer the same fate as Adam, death. However, the same is not true of Christ. Not everyone is included in Christ. It's only those of us who have come to believe in Christ who are in that second all that is included in Christ. The second all who will rise to live forever with Christ. But not everybody's a part of that, unlike what universalism teaches, the doctrine that everybody is going to live forever and go to heaven. That's not true. It's only those in Christ. They will be made alive. And alive here is not just being brought back to life, because remember in Revelation chapter 20, the dead will be brought back to life, if you will, to face judgment, God's final judgment. Alive here is alive, risen to eternal life with Christ. It's that hope to be alive with Christ. They will be made alive, truly alive. Death comes in Adam. Resurrection life comes in Christ. But notice it is still future. This is not a reference to spiritual resurrection, like Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 talks about, since we've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, set your mind on the things above, and live like that. This is the resurrection of the physical dead in Christ, and it awaits the future for us. Same thing we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when Jesus returns, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We will rise to be with our Lord forever. Verse 23 then gives the timing of when this resurrection will occur. Notice, namely, it's at His second coming, when Christ arrives. Christ will bring His own followers to life at His coming. There's an order to the resurrections here. It says that, but each in his own order. It presumes that not everything happens all at once. There's an order. Each will come in turn. Christ, of course, rose first. 3 days after He died on the cross, He rose. After His death, then, in the future, there will be a resurrection of His followers. And again, we are guaranteed this because He is the first fruits. Again, if they're the first fruits, there must be the rest of the harvest to follow. Otherwise, you can't call them the first fruits. So it's a guarantee of the future resurrection. Now, Paul could not have possibly known that at His coming would be close to 2,000 years or more later. I mean, I would argue that Christ rose from the dead probably about 1,982 years ago. Depends on if you accept 30 AD as the date of the passion of His death and resurrection. But somewhere about there, if not 30 AD, a little earlier or a little later, depending on whose calendar you're going off. But it was a long time ago. For nearly two millennium now, Christians have lived and died with this hope to be resurrected when Christ returns. But it's in our own order. Somewhere between the words Christ, and I'm just warning you here, just for a couple minutes, we're just going to get a little bit theological. Because somewhere between the words Christ the first fruits in verse 23, and where He hands the kingdom to the God and Father in verse 24, somewhere in between there is where Christian scholars and Bible students draw the proverbial theological swords. They draw lines in the sand. And they veer off in 100 different directions as to what happens in the last days. To try to explain what happens in between Christ the first fruits and when He hands the kingdom over to the Father. Unfortunately, Paul does not fill in the details for us here, how this unfolds, how he understood them. Elsewhere, he speaks of such things as the doctrine of the rapture of the church and so forth. I think that would be included in verse 23. But it seems likely that this is probably a more general reference to resurrection, to the resurrecting the saints of all ages without any specifics given as to the time. We know that there will be a future rapture of the church, and that includes a resurrection of the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 teach us that. That will be followed by a time of great tribulation, which we read of in Revelation 5 to 18 and to 19. And it will end with our Lord's return to establish His thousand-year reign on earth in Revelation 19 and 20. So we know that that's all true. At that time, the resurrection of the tribulation saints and possibly the Old Testament saints will occur. But here, Paul doesn't give any of those sort of details. So we're left to fill that in from other parts of Scripture. His focus here is merely concerning the future resurrection of all who belong to Christ with his own, because he is the first fruits. He's driving at the fact, again, big picture is resurrection. This is the chapter on resurrection, that there indeed will be resurrection. That Christ has been raised and there will be future resurrection. The dead will be brought to life. And resurrection unto life, as Jesus called it in John 5:29. But again, the most important question I think you need to answer this morning, in light of verse 23, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? See, the hope of the resurrection of Christ really means nothing to those who do not belong to him, does it? They don't care. Because they will never experience the blessings of it. That's why Easter comes and goes with very little fanfare other than bunny sales and candy sales. Very little fanfare. People get more excited about their favorite sports team winning a championship than they do about the greatest and most historic event of all of human history. Even though they don't materially benefit in any way from that sports team winning the championship. And yet people will line the streets by thousands in downtown Los Angeles to watch a Laker parade when they win a championship. They ignore the greatest and most relevant event in all of human history, however, by ignoring the resurrection. Those of us who do belong to him, however, must tell others the good news. We need to be excited about it. We need to be driving back to this every time, every day, every opportunity. Back to verses 3 and 4, which I trust by now you've memorized, right? Challenged you a couple weeks ago. I said you should not even leave the building before you have verses 3 and 4 of this chapter memorized, because therein contains the heart of the gospel. Look at them again. Paul writes there to them, "For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." We must know those verses. We must be ready for that message. If you don't know Christ this morning, beloved, my friend, that is the gospel. That is the good news. That if you will believe on Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, then you will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. He will forgive all your sins, and he will grant you righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and fit you for heaven, and free you from your slavery to all those sins you struggle with, or you just indulge in, and that are destroying your life, and will ultimately destroy you in eternity of hell. But if you claim to belong to Christ, I ask you, do you live for him? Is Christ first place in every area of your life? Do you honor him in every aspect of your life, in how you spend your money and your time, in how you view your earthly possessions and relationships, and how you conduct yourself in your family, at home, as well as on the job, in the neighborhood? Do you honor Christ in the goals you set for this life, in all your personal habits and choices that you make? Do you honor Christ in your leisure choices, your entertainment preferences, the music, the movies you listen to? In associating with your non-Christian friends, does the reality that Christ is raised, that he will come again, and that you belong to him, does that affect your life today? Does it affect my life? I know the areas of my own struggle. I know those areas, and thankfully I have a wife that is a really good pastor's wife. She just always keeps her mouth shut so I don't lose my job. But, and I say that partly tongue-in-cheek, but my wife knows my struggles with sin. She knows where I, in certain areas. Beloved, we need to be sincere in daily making this a priority to live in light of the future return of Jesus Christ, in our hope in him that we will be raised someday. Does your life show that you belong to Christ? Is this your hope? If not, what needs to change? You know, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and he will return to take those who belong to him. That's not some stuffy, erudite knowledge That is practical motivation for Christian living, isn't it? It should be. These three prerequisites to Christ's reign comprise its first aspect. And again, they give us hope for the future, predicated upon His resurrection. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Do you purify yourself knowing that Christ is going to return? Knowing that you're going to see Him just as He is? The rest of the passage gives us further incentive for being daily preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Notice that it speaks of the pinnacle of His reign, verses 24-28. The pinnacle of His reign. The word pinnacle simply means the highest or culminating point. This is the end of it all, verses 24 and following. These verses have reference to the culmination of Christ's kingdom. When there will be no more rebellion, there will be no more death, there will be no more sin, there will be no opposition. As verse 28 makes it clear, God will be all in all. Let's look at them. Paul's purpose here is simply to demonstrate again the necessity of the resurrection of Christ to His future reign. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then He cannot conquer all His enemies, which includes death itself. He had to conquer death. Well, He did. Death no longer has master over Him, as Romans 6 says. But death is still an enemy. It's still an enemy for us, and it must be defeated. So bypassing all those future events that I referenced a few moments ago, He jumps to the very end, the time after they conclude, the time when Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom over to the Father. And notice the word that verse 24 starts with, then. It allows for the gap of time between His coming and what follows this word. He moves directly to the end as we currently know it, the end of the world as we know it, and describes three characteristics. The first one is that the end of this world signals the final victory of Christ. The end of this world signals the final victory of Christ. This world, in all its rebellion, in all its sin, in all its demonic forces, and all that's going on in the spirit, that spirit world that's driving this world must come to an end and be defeated for Jesus Christ to then reign on into eternity forever unopposed. And that will happen. The end of this world signals the final victory of Christ. It will not happen until Satan has been defeated. His final rebellion is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7-8 and 9. This comes after the millennial reign of Christ on earth has concluded. This is the point in time that the eternal state will commence. It will begin, as indicated by the next characteristic. That is, the kingdom of Christ will be handed over to God the Father. Verses 24-26. Christ will hand the kingdom over to God, who is also called the Father, but not until He has defeated all His enemies. And that requires the defeat of all opposing powers. Again, looking at verse 24, He says, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when, okay, that means He'll do that after this has happened. He has abolished all rule and authority and power. And those three terms elsewhere in the New Testament often normally point to spiritual powers, such as those of the demonic world in Romans 8:38, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 2:10. We're talking about the totality of opposition to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be defeated. The word abolished means to be utterly defeated. Once and for all, He will bring them to an end. He will render them inoperative. He will abolish it. During the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns to set up His thousand-year reign on earth, when the saints will be reigning with Him, we learn in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 in there. During that time, He will reign with a rod of iron, according to Revelation 19, verse 15. He will utterly defeat His opposition, however, following the thousand-year reign. Again, after Satan does his final rebellion. This requires that He continues to reign, however. Notice it says there, for verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He's got to reign until that point. This is of divine necessity. That's what that word must implies. He must. Why? Why must he do that? Because it's part of God's plan. He must fulfill God's plan. And he will. His rule, which begins at the time of the second coming to earth and the establishment of his kingdom, will continue beyond the 1,000 years until Satan and the armies of this earth, referred to again in Revelation 27 and 8, are utterly destroyed. They're done away with. In verse 25, we read that he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's debate there. Some believe it's Christ referring to putting his own enemies under his feet. I think it more likely it refers to God the Father. That's made clear in verse 28, at least in that case. It's God working through the reign of Christ who will put all his enemies under his feet. The phrase is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, if you want to jot that down. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ, we see when we see Christ in the New Testament, he's at the right hand of the Father. And I understand that to be Christ is awaiting to be enthroned forever. In that psalm, it is the Lord who subjects the enemies of Christ, which must be a reference to God. The picture of making one's enemies a footstool intimates total subjection and defeat. It's that picture of a king on his throne and his enemies are down here below his feet. They're his footstool. He might have put his foot on their neck. They're defeated. They're subjected. That will happen for our Lord. The final enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. Death itself. Death is a nasty enemy, always has been. Here, death is personified, if you will, as in Revelation 20, verse 14, along with Hades. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, we read. But death has been the consummate reminder to mankind throughout human history of his sin and his rebellion against God, against his Creator. Man has sinned. As the ultimate consequence of man's sin, it is also the ultimate enemy. Death is still an enemy. People like to say something, well, they're not scared of dying. Well, either they're idiots, and they should be, or they're lying. Because you know what? You better be scared of dying if you don't know what's going to happen beyond that grave. Because it's permanent. Only a Christian should say with great confidence, I am not scared to die. Why? Because Jesus Christ is raised. The one I believe in, my Lord, my Savior, already conquered the grave. I don't have to be scared of dying. That doesn't mean we get wigged out sometimes. Okay, don't get me wrong. When scary things happen, we get scared. But we don't have to fear death. Death is that ultimate enemy. And it too will be abolished. It's the last one to be abolished. And when death is finally abolished, then the eternal state and the bliss of what we call heaven will begin. Read Revelation 21 and 22. And you will see that eternal state. However, it is only after the most horrible scene in all the Bible has taken place. And I just wanted to read this to you because I believe this is going to happen right before what we read in verses 27 and 28. The most frightening, the most terrifying, the most unconscionable event that you never want to think about. And yet it is in the future and it is vividly described in Revelation 20, 12 to 15. It is the description of the great white throne judgment. John, looking, says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, I saw the dead come to life. Obviously, they must be somewhat alive. But he doesn't talk about life and resurrection and all the sinners. He talks about the dead. And he says this. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then in verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We read of the book of life elsewhere in the New Testament. There's no other hope that we can have. Not hundreds of millions of dollars, not a perfect marriage, not perfect kids, not fame. Nothing can be a greater hope than to have our name written in the book of life. That is a frightening scene. It will be after this that the eternal state begins. And again, Revelation 21 and 22 describe a new heaven and earth. Paul simply speaks of God being all in all. Again, Paul is just taking the big picture here. He's leaving out all the details and he's saying, here's the big picture, and it's all in keeping with his whole theme of this chapter. There is a resurrection. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and so this is what's coming. But he doesn't delineate all the details. He just simply says, it's coming. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ that is coming, resurrection, and then he's going to hand over the kingdom of the Father, who's going to be this eternal state once he's conquered all his enemies. And these final verses, verses 27 to 28, tell us that this is the final goal. The Father is never subjected to the Son, but the Son will be subjected to the Father. The subjection of all things to God is the final goal. In verses 27 to 28, we read this. It says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a lot of subjecting. You know, the Old Testament quotation is taken from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. It's used to refer to when Christ will recover that which was lost due to Adam's sin. There's coming a final grand recovery here. The repetition of all things being put in subjection reiterates this point. Absolutely everything in the universe will fall under the rule of God, including, obviously, his enemies. Everything will be subjected. And that's why he is the only exception. The Son's subjection to the Father here needs to be understood here. It reminds us that subjection in itself does not indicate inferiority, as though there is some inequality in the nature of God or in his perfections in the Godhead. Instead, there is a willingness to order oneself under another. Christ will willingly subject himself to the Father, having given up the kingdom, delivered it over to him. A voluntary subjection of oneself, as in the case of a wife to her husband, who willingly subjects herself to her husband out of love for Christ and obedience to him and out of love for her husband. She is in no way inferior in her humanity or her worth, but she embraces her role as a godly wife. And she subjects herself to her husband. Though the Son will be subjected, he will never cease to reign. Get this, he will never cease to reign, but God will reign through him. Revelation 11, 15 to 17 is clear. Christ will reign forever. Not just 1,000 years. It's just that we're going to get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And those that are risen at the end of the tribulation will come to life without what's called that first resurrection. They will come to life and reign for 1,000 years. Christ's reign will go forever. Not just 1,000 years. And so the reign of Christ that begins with his return will never end. And yet it will be exercised through the triune God. So that when this time finally comes, God will be all in all, verse 28. And we are reminded here of the absolute sovereign rule of God for all of eternity over all things. As in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Beloved, that is our future because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. My question for you this morning is, how are you living in the present? Everything in Christianity hinges on the resurrection. And Paul will continue to unfold the centrality of the resurrection, of this great doctrine in this chapter. Not only our eternal salvation, but Christ's eternal rule depend on it. And these two aspects of his rule remind us that we as his followers have a future hope. We really do. The question is again, does your life reflect this belief in this future hope? Whether or not college graduates can continue to make hundreds of millions of dollars over the next 100 years. Whether or not you achieve the American dream for yourself and get all the stuff in this life that you want and have financial security and the delight of family and people that love you and good things in this life and all of that, none of that is relevant to this future where your focus should be as one who belongs to Christ. Because He is raised, if you belong to Him, this is your future. This is your hope, regardless of all that other stuff. The question is are you living a life that reflects you belong to our Savior, living to please Him in all you do? By God's grace, we need to pray that this will be true of each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We recognize that what Paul is doing here is really to unfold this great truth for the Corinthians so that they would never question again. They would never doubt that there is a resurrection and that Christ is raised. And because of that, we have great hope because He will return someday and we belong to Him. And yet, Father, we know that we cannot just read this without thinking about our own life in Christ and our own faithfulness to live for Christ. Help us, God, to read the great events of the future, eschatology, what You will accomplish in the end. Help us to read those with an eye to living faithfully in an anticipation of that great hope. As Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? Oh God, help us to be those who live pleasing to You. We pray this for Your glory and honor. We thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. Help us in this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.